Good morning, and a happy Mother's Day to all mothers and grandmothers. I apologize for not preparing a Mother's Day message. When my wife was trying to translate my message, she looked at it and said, "Oh, this is your sixth sermon on 1 John." I replied, "Yeah, time flies when you're having fun, isn't it?" So before we continue, let us briefly examine what we have learned so far from the first five sermons that I did from the first John. In the first sermon, I preached from chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. We examined the reasons why John had to testify of Christ, that Jesus is who he said he is, both man and God. In the next sermon, I touch on verses 5 to 7. We examine the first of a series of tests that John had written in this epistle. That is the test of walking in the light, on why we as believers need to walk in the light. And from verse 8 to 10, we come to the second test, the test of the confession of sins, on why it was necessary for us to confess our sins and the danger of deceiving ourselves by redefining sins. From chapter 2, the first two verses, we see how we have an advocate in Christ and how his sacrifice on the cross was to pay for our sins. And then we examine the third test in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, the test of obedience. How, as followers of Christ, we must put our utmost efforts into obedience to his commandments every day of our lives. So today we come to verses 7 to 11 of chapter 2. And it begins rather strangely with John telling his readers that he is not writing to them a new commandment, but rather an old commandment. And then straight after that in verse 8 he says, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you." Now you begin to wonder if the Apostle John had gone senile in his old age and began to write nonsense, saying that he's not writing a new commandment, and then immediately say that he's writing a new commandment. Now for those who are trying to look for contradictions in the Bible, this would likely be a good place to start, when they try to prove that the Bible is not infallible. Because when we first read these two verses, it does seem like John was contradicting himself. So let us examine these two verses closely to see if there is any real contradiction in them. Shall we read the verse 7 together? "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." Now, just before this verse, the Apostle John had written the test of obedience to his readers. Now, it was to test whether we are obedient to the commandments that Jesus had given to us. So in this verse, in verse 7, he is telling us that there is no new commandment that had been given to us that we do not know of. Now, there was this heretical teaching that had been going on around the churches during this time, during the time when this epistle was written. That heretical teaching is known to us today as Gnosticism. And this teaching plays on the human desire for something new, something secret, and something exclusive. It teaches that there is this secret knowledge that is the key to salvation, and that this knowledge was revealed to them, to the Gnostics, directly from spiritual beings through some mystical experiences in dreams, visions, or some ecstatic state of consciousness. Now, this secret knowledge was never written down in written form, was never passed in written form. It was passed only verbally from teacher to initiate through some initiation rites, and it is never to be passed to those who are outside of their exclusive group. So when John was writing this statement, he was writing it as a warning to his readers to not go and follow after some fresh new ideas. What is most important for our salvation had already been given to us by our Lord Jesus in his gospel. What we must do now after receiving his gospel, after believing in him, is to be obedient to his commandments. The commandments that have been given to us in his gospel, not some new secret things that come from man's imaginations, or even from visions or dreams from spirits. Yes, we can get visions or dreams from other spirits, spirits that are not necessarily sent from God. Which is why we take dreams and visions with a pinch of salt. As Reverend Willie mentioned during our recent Easter Bible camp, we withhold judgment on dreams and visions because these may not necessarily come from God. Historically, there are many, many so-called Christian groups that place an emphasis on dreams and visions. From the early church to the Middle Ages, there were mystics and hermits that claimed to have received divine revelations through dreams. Now, even in our present day, we have the Pentecostal movement that believe that they can receive divine revelations through dreams and visions. Now, what we must realize is that the Holy Spirit is not the only one who could send dreams. Because we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 25 to 27, that God warns us. I have heard what the prophet said, that prophecy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Also in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John warns us, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So dreams might be special revelation from God, but on the other hand, it might also be deceit from men or even other spirits. So what is important for us is to be discerning. And the only way to do that is to rely on what had already been passed down to us in the Holy Scriptures, the inspired Word of God. Now this contains the commands that God had given to us. There's nothing new concerning these commandments, as the Apostle John wrote here. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. So we judge whatever new revelation from dreams or visions based on what is already written in the Bible, because we know that that is the inspired word of God and God doesn't change. As the Westminster Confession of Faith declared, the Bible is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. And all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined. And in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So we need to base our faith on the old commandments and not to go after new or even secret revelations that come from suspicious sources. So we come next to verse 8. Shall we read that together? Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Now, since he already said that it was an old commandment in verse 8, why did John write this new commandment? In the whole Bible, the phrase new commandment was only used 4 times, and they were all written by the Apostle John. Twice in this epistle, in verses 7 and 8, once in his gospel, in chapter 13, verse 34, when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." This is the new commandment that John must be referring to when he wrote verses 7 and 8. Because in verses 9 to 11, he wrote about the test of love, which we will examine later. And the fourth time that he used the phrase new commandment was in his second epistle, in verse 5, which reads, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I write a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." So again, we see him referring to the commandment of loving one another. So there can be no mistake in realizing that this new commandment was for us to love one another. But why? Why is it new? Obviously, Jesus referred to it as new in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34. Now, the oldness of this commandment must be taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it is said that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Remember, Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, when he was asked which is the great commandment in the law, and he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets." Love. Now, before we go any further, I suppose we need to define what is love. What is love? Is love a feeling or an emotion of affection that you feel one for another? Is it simply physical attraction? Is it a natural or instinctual sense of closeness between family members? Is it an unconditional, self-giving commitment that seeks the betterment of another? Now, if you are unaware, what I have just described were definitions of the different Greek words that have been translated to our English word love. Philia. It is a brotherly love or friendship. Eros. It is the romantic or physical love. Storge is that of familial love between family members. And agape, it is that unconditional, selfless love that is usually used to describe God's love for us. What we call the agape love is taught in Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. "Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Now, when it is said to love thy God with all thy heart, it does not mean what we think in today's terms, to love God with our utmost feelings. Today, we associate our heart with emotions. But in biblical times, the heart is thought to be the seat of our intellect, while emotions were thought to come deeper, further down in the body, our bowels. For example, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Bowels of compassion. This phrase just sounds so bad in our present day understanding of English. But I guess you understand what I'm trying to say. That feelings and emotions come further down within us and not from our heart. That's the biblical understanding of the heart. So what does this mean for agape love? It means that it is a commitment. It does not relate to how we feel. As mentioned earlier, we are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. It is impossible for anyone to command us to have feelings or emotions for another person, or to change our feelings. Do we see someone crying in sadness and command that person, be happy, expecting the person to turn from crying and being sad to happy? It does not happen. So it's not possible for someone to command emotions. For parents, if you see your children fighting, one of the things that you would do is to tell them that they need to love one another, right? Do you think the emotion of love can be learned? It cannot be learned. It will not be a true emotion. Now, do not misunderstand that love is without emotions or affections. Affection does have a part in agape love, but it is not the foundation of agape love. The foundation of agape love is an unconditional, selfless, sacrificial commitment towards another being. We may not like or have affection towards someone, but our God's commandment is to agape love. There's this Chinese saying that says, 日久生情. Loosely translated, it means that affection grows with time. So we are to commit to agape love someone that we have no affection for. And we might, over time, grow to have affection for that person. So making it easier to love that person. It is just like how God loved us, sinners. To him, no sinners is likable. He probably looks at us and feels disgust. Yet, he still loves us. And I believe still is affectionate towards us. Now, you do not need affection to begin to agape love someone. Of course, having affection makes it easier to agape love them. So that's our definition of love. It's a commitment. It is not based on affections and feelings. So we come back to this newness of this commandment in verse 8. In the Old Testament, the commandment was that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. No one needs to learn to love themselves, right? Who doesn't love themselves? Now, the point of the Old Testament commandment, is to love others just like how you love yourself. Now, that is a challenge. How can you love others as much as you love yourself? To love others as much as you love yourself would mean that you would never do anything that would bring them harm. You would do your utmost best to promote the good of others, to do to them as what you would do to yourself. In the New Testament, in John chapter 13, verse 34, which we read earlier, Jesus gave the new commandment to love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So this time the comparison to loving others is not as you love yourself, but as Christ had loved us. So the newness of this commandment is this new comparison, or rather the new standard of how you should love others. To love them as Christ had loved you. So we notice in verse 8 that John wrote, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. The phrase which thing is true in him and in you has been paraphrased in the NIV translation as its truth is seen in him and in you. So what John meant was that the truth of this new commandment had been seen and fulfilled in him, in Christ. Christ, the one who came to fulfill the law of God completely, had fulfilled the law to love his neighbor as himself. In fact, I believe he did more than love his neighbor as himself. He had placed himself on the cross to die a humiliating death in place of his neighbor, in our place. Giving his life for the salvation of sinners showed us that his love for us had already surpassed the love that he had for himself. He had loved his neighbor more than he loved himself. So the new commandment that Christ had given to us in the Gospel of John was to love one another as how he loved us, which means to love one another more than how we love ourselves. And you might say, that's impossible. No one on earth can do other than Jesus can love themselves or love others more than they love themselves. We already have a hard time loving others as ourselves. What more to love others more than ourselves? But you might be surprised to know that the Christians, the beloved little children that John had written to, had already done so. This is in the phrase, which thing is true in him and in you. John added, and in you. John had recognized that Jesus had fulfilled the commandment that he gave to his disciples. And he also recognized that his beloved little children had also fulfilled this commandment. Now, he might not have meant that they had fulfilled the commandment fully to the extent that Jesus had, but he definitely acknowledged that the love had begun to take root in their lives, that they had already showed that the commandment to love had begun in their lives. So do you think that it is still impossible to love others more than we love ourselves? Jesus has set the examples for us to follow. The early Christians followed his example and began to accomplish it. Is it more difficult for us to do the same today? Or is it because of our lack of faith and trust in God that is stopping us from even trying to obey this commandment? Now, we're not saying that those who had fulfilled these commandments were giants of faith, like Apostle Paul, Apostle John, or even the New Testament church leaders. These are believers that John called his little children. They are not even named in the Bible. That the fulfillment of this monumental command was something that they should have done anyway. And what was it worth? It was only worth a passing comment by John. So can we love our neighbors as ourselves? Can we love one another as Jesus loved us? Considering what this verse told us about John's little children, the answer must be a resounding yes. We can and we must love one another as Christ loved us. So if we move on to the second part of verse 8, we see that John gives a reason for what he wrote about the new commandment, which had been fulfilled in Jesus and in his readers. He said, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Darkness represents this present world. The world that we live in was darkened because of the fall of Adam. John says this darkness is past. So the time for this present world is past. It is coming to an end. Now, when John wrote that the darkness is past, it does not mean that the darkness has been completely dissipated by the true light. The true light shines like that of the dawning sun, and it pushes back the darkness. So what this means is that the true light is not yet fully here, and there is still darkness in this world. But this darkness is passing away because the true light now shineth. True light cannot represent anything other than Jesus, since he said in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Jesus had come as the light of the world, and he had began to push off the darkness in this world. He had brought us his divine power, and had given us his life as an example, so that we may be able to receive and reflect his light into this darkness. So that darkness will be eradicated and the true light would rule this world. The new age in Christ had dawned upon the readers of John and also upon us. So the commandment to love one another is new because it belongs into this new age which had been ushered in by the shining true light, which is Christ. And it is only with this power that is brought by Christ that we, little children, can begin to love one another as Christ loved us. So the second way this commandment is new is because it belongs to this new era where we love with the power of Christ. As we move on into verses 9 to 11, John began to write a new test. This test is with respect to the old new commandment that he just wrote about. So it is the test of love. It tests those of us who profess to be in the light, to be in Christ. If we profess to be in Christ and still harbor hatred towards our brother, we are still walking in darkness. Since John had already implied that Jesus is the true light in the previous verses, if we are walking in darkness, that means that we cannot be in Christ. Referring back to the first test that he wrote in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, the first test of walking in the light. Those who claim to have fellowship with God and yet still walk in darkness are liars, and they do not walk with God. Here John was more specific about those who walk in darkness. Based on this test of love, those who hated their brothers walk in darkness. And based on the test of walking in the light, they have no fellowship with God. So in failing this test of love, we also fail the test of walking in the light. Now what strikes me from this test is that in John's mind, there is no indifference between people. Personal relationship to him in this test is black and white. Either you love or you hate. There's no in-between, even if we feel that, you know, hate might be too strong a word to use for our attitude of indifference towards other people. When John was writing about brothers, I believe he was referring to fellow believers. But in the context of the command to love your neighbor, I believe the word brother must extend to the people all around us, people that we associate with daily. Now, we do not want to be like the Pharisees, who like their laws to be very specific with well-defined boundaries. We do not want to be like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. The lawyer had asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life, and he received the reply that to do so, one needs to love God and love his neighbor. And in verse 29, he asked Jesus the question, who is our neighbor? Which prompted the parable of the Good Samaritan. But you will notice that the reason why he asked that question, it was at the beginning of verse 29. But he willing to justify himself. What he was trying to do was to determine the scope of his command. To love thy neighbor as thyself. So that he can fulfill what is the minimum scope and claim, I've done it. I've gained eternal life. Now we Christians must not behave like these Pharisees who look out to leave the minimum scope of the law. Rather, we must exceed and extend the laws and commandments given to us by God. So in this context, we must extend brother to our neighbors, to the people all around us. Now, there's a type of Christianity, a type of Christian attitude that enthusiastically preaches the love to the whole world, to love the whole world, yet they have never seek any kind of fellowship with their next-door neighbors, or even try to live peaceably within their own family circle. Now, this is the kind of Christian attitude that John is condemning. Because if you do not seek any kind of fellowship with the people around you, you definitely do not love them. And by John's definition of love and hate, that would mean that you are hating the people around you. So that begets the question, how do we treat the people around us? How do we regard them? Do we see them as negligible, that they are simply part of the landscape around us? We live on the assumption that their needs, their welfare, their salvation have nothing to do with us. If we see people like that, it is quite possible for us to become self-centered. That in our world, no one else matters except ourselves. Or do we see people with contempt? Just like how the Greeks treat their slaves. Slaves are useful or even necessary, but their opinions really doesn't matter. Or do we see others as nuisance or inconvenience? Some people, even if they do not say it, in their hearts they regard people who are in need of help, who are in poverty, sickness, the underprivileged people. We regard them as mere nuisance, because it troubles us to have to help them. Or do we see people as enemies, competitors? Seeing another person in the same profession or trade as a competitor vying for our businesses? Or do we see people as our brothers and sisters, that we regard their need as our own, regard their interests as our own? And being in fellowship with them is a joy in our life. I think John's response to this question is very clear in this test of love. If you do not love your brother, you hate him. If you hate your brother, you are walking in darkness. Verse 11 tells us the reality of walking in darkness. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Those who hate do not know where they are going, because the darkness has made them blind. You know, the odd thing about this phrase, darkness hath blinded his eyes, is that no one ever uses it. We hear of people using the phrase, that bright light has blinded me, or the glare from the sun has blinded me. We are used to light allowing us to see. And when there's no light, or when there's too much light, we become blinded by it. What about when there's no light? We simply say that we can't see because there's no light. If there's some light, then we will be able to see. And we don't even realize that we are blind because there's no light. Now, my point is that when we are in the darkness, we cannot see, and we do not even realize that we are blind. We simply tell ourselves that, you know, when there's some light, I'll be able to see. Yet we do not realize that we are in trouble. When we are immersed in the darkness of hatred, we could be walking into trouble without even realizing it. From this verse, we could also say that hatred makes us blind. It is obvious, isn't it? When we have hatred in our hearts, our ability to judge becomes obscure. Now, in the working society, isn't it common to see people opposing good proposals just because they dislike the person that is making that proposal? Even in church, things could hit a roadblock because of personal animosities. Now, when things get out of control, we see churches split due to these animosities. This hatred is found in the hearts of Christians. Christians who claim to be followers of Christ, who hate their brothers and sisters, that they cannot stand to be near each other, causing the split of the Church of God. That is not right. Christ commanded us to love one another as He loved us. He did not hate us. So we cannot, in obedience to Him, hate one another. Why do we hate? Sometimes it's because of jealousy. You see the other person having something that you desire but you do not have. Didn't God command us not to covet in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservants, nor his maidservants, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jealousy. Covetousness brings about hatred. So train your mind not to covet someone else's things. Sometimes we hate because that person has sinned against us. They have done something that hurt us, so we want to hurt them back. What does Scripture tell us? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. The first part of the verse reads, charity suffers long and is kind. Charity endureth not. Charity in this verse is translated to love in other Bible translations. So it means that love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Love is patient. Proverbs 10:12 teaches us, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Do you see the wisdom of Solomon? Hatred stirs up strife. It causes conflicts everywhere it appears. But love covers all sins. Not that love would absorb sins, but love would endure sins. Which is why love is patient. Just like God is patient with our sins and does not punish us immediately every time we sin. If we have love in our hearts, we will be patient with those who sin against us. So you see how love in our lives can change our circumstances. Without love, our lives will bring about jealousy, strife, unkindness. But with love, our circumstances will be likely more pleasant. There will be none of these negative things that hatred brings. As John wrote in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, I do not think it will be necessary for me to explain the first part of this verse, since we explained earlier that John sees personal relationship in black and white, hate or love. If you love your brother, you are in the light. If not, you are in darkness. It is the second part of this verse that I want to draw your attention to. Now, there are two ways to interpret this phrase, and the first would mean that for a loving Christian who abides in the light, there's nothing in the light that would make him stumble. So being in the light, we can see where we are going and we can avoid anything that would make us stumble. Of course, we're not talking about accidental tripping or those people with two left feet who will trip over themselves even walking on flat ground. But light shines in our path so that we can see this path clearly and we walk properly and not stumble. Compared to when you're in the dark, where you need to be careful with every single step that you make to make sure that you do not stumble. The Greek word that had been translated to stumble also had this meaning of being an obstacle which causes sin. So walking in the light had the benefit of not just avoidance of stumbling, but also avoiding sin. Whereas in the dark, every stumbling step you take, you could potentially fall into sin. In the Greek, this stumble had another meaning, which would cause us to interpret this phrase in the second way. It had the meaning of an obstacle which causes offense. Now, this is the reason why NIV and other modern translation of the Bible paraphrase this phrase as there's nothing in them to make them stumble. So the meaning of this whole verse would have been that of a loving Christian who walks in the light would have no occasion to cause offense to others. If we love one another, we take care to avoid sinning against them, to cause them to stumble, to cause them to sin. If we love them, we will want to encourage them and to build them up. Failure to love others would invariably lead us to sin and it causes others to sin. The sins of covetousness, greed, stealing, even murder. It all stems from a failure to love others. Those who commit these sins definitely love themselves very well. Now we do not need to work on loving ourselves. We need to work on loving others as how we love ourselves, as how Jesus loved us. The commandment to love one another came from the Old Testament. It came along with the gospel of Christ in the new form, with a perfect example in Christ, urging us to follow his footsteps, to love one another as Christ had loved us. Love is a commandment from God, from our Lord Jesus. It is not a warm, gushy feeling that you feel when you first fall in love with a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. That feeling is more likely eros, the romantic and physical love. Agape love is a commandment. And because it is a commandment, we can take comfort. Because the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, teach that, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and the commandments are not grievous." God's commandments are not grievous because he gives us the grace and the power to obey them. Agape love is a self-sacrificing love, caring commitment that shows itself to seek the highest good of others. I leave you with these verses from Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 36 as example of how we should love. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, 'Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For as I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat, I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me.'" Verse 40 reads, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me.'" Let us love one another as Christ had loved us. And in that way, we do show our love towards Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the commandment to love one another. Father, we pray that you would help us not to hate. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.